Yeah. It's 9:30. Y'all ready to go? Well, good morning, guys. It's good to be with you guys again. Here in just a few moments, we're going to get into the book of Haggai in chapter 1, if you want to turn there. But first, let's start off with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day and this opportunity for us to gather together, to worship together, to study your word. Help us to see what you want us to see out of your word and get from it and apply it what you need us to. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for being our God and thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. Book of Haggai, chapter 1. I give you another second to find it because it's not very common for a lot of people to go there a lot of the time. Haggai is one of our minor prophet books. And to be honest, the minor prophet section of the Old Testament, it's my favorite one in there. Out of the whole Old Testament, Hosea through the very end of your Old Testament there, Malachi, that's my go-to. That's my favorite. And Haggai is one of my top three for sure. Haggai is very interesting. You guys know, I'm sure you remember part of our history with the Jews, with the Israelites, how we went into captivity, right? Y'all remember that taking place? How we went into Babylonian, Assyrian captivity and Babylonian captivity. But then, after 70 years, we got set free. So one of the things that we're going to do today also, by the way, is look between Haggai and Ezra. So you might hold a thumb one place or the other. And in fact, we're actually going to start in Ezra, now that I mention it, because there's where our background is. Ezra is a history book, just like Nehemiah. Ezra, we see in the book of Ezra, the prophet Haggai come to prophesy, as well as the prophet Zechariah. Two prophets at the same time, prophesying about the same thing, but in vastly different ways. Haggai is short and sweet. He's two chapters. Your next book right after Haggai is Zechariah, the same prophet, or the prophet prophesying at the same time. But he's 13 chapters or so, a little bit more, I think, actually. And Haggai is straightforward to the point. I like preachers like that. They just give it to me black and white. Here's what it is. If you can't see that, you can't see through a ladder, that type of thing. But Zechariah, very much like a Revelation-style book. Visions, symbols, that kind of thing. But they're both prophesying to the same group about the same thing. They're just doing it in different ways in order to reach the most people. So we're post-exilic. We have come out of captivity, and we have got home. Look in Ezra chapter 2, verse 64. Chapter 2, verse 64. This is about the number of the whole number of the whole nation who came back home. The whole assembly together, verse 64, was 42,360. And then he goes on to list a few more. So, you know, if we wanted to round up, we've got a nation of 50,000 people. There's, what, two, three times that many people in Lubbock, right? That's not a big nation, is it? Not a lot of people, not a lot of soldiers, not a lot of workers. How do you think it is that we feel about things? Well, really, first of all, though, for 70 years we've been in captivity. We're ready to get home. We're ready to get back and worship, right? Because that's the place where we can worship in Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. That's where everything was supposed to take place. And so we're dying to get back there. We're dying to rebuild our homes. And that's what takes place because everything was reduced to rubble. Everything was destroyed. And so in chapter 3, we'll see in Ezra that they rebuilt the altar. That's pretty important, right? That's where the sacrifices take place. That's where all the offerings were. But then, in verse 8 of chapter 3, beginning in that area, we start to lay the foundation of the temple. Again, good, we need that to worship, don't we? But it stopped. For 2.5 years, that was all that we accomplished. And so what is it that took place? Why is it that we stopped building all of a sudden? And what was taking place during that 2.5 years? Well, we're going to find out as we go through our study of Haggai chapter 1. So I'm back over in Haggai. I probably will go over to Ezra one more time, just so you know. So you can hold a thumb there or put a piece of paper there, whichever. But Haggai chapter 1, read there with me, verse 1. He says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet." So usually we skip over those dates, right? First day, sixth month, first day of the month. But as you go through the whole book of Haggai and you keep track of the dates, he's prophesying for about 3 months, which is really not a lot of what we get a glimpse of. But we get the important stuff that God wants us to see. Came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to, watch who the message is to first. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Zerubbabel is the individual who led them from Persian captivity. Once King Cyrus gave the decree, we can go home, anyone who wants to go home. He led the first wave of Israelites home. So he's this governor. He's one of the main leaders, as well as the high priest. That would make sense for him to be the other main leader, right? There's priests, there's many priests, but there's one high priest, and Joshua is that one. Question, why would God speak first to these two individuals? Why speak to the leaders first? Give them an opportunity to what? Take care of business, right? Pretty good answer. Because it's a simple, I think it's a simple message, but a profound message, which that's typically how a lot of them are in Scripture. You don't have to overcomplicate things. Leaders need to lead. That's it. Leaders, you got to get yourself in shape. Leaders, you've got to take the helm and get to work. Because what we're going to find out, as soon as they do, the people were whipped up. They were stirred up. They're getting to work. They just needed somebody to lead. They just needed somebody to show the way and say, we're going this way. Come on, come with us. Sometimes that's all it takes. Now, granted, there's some situations where leading's a little bit harder. It takes a little bit longer to get things going. But a lot of the time what we find out, and what I've already found out to be true as well, God's people, they're ready to get to work. They're ready to start going. They just need somebody to say, this is the way we're going. This is what's right. This is what God wants us to do. This is how we're going to do it. And then get to work. And so he talks to them first, to Zerubbabel, to Joshua. And this is the message. The message is going to get to the rest of the people. But first, it's got to get to them. In verse 2, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts. You read the Lord of hosts, your version might say Lord of armies. And that's pretty accurate. That's pretty literal for what he's talking about. That's harsh language for there's the different names of God. And he's using this one to say, be careful. Look who's talking to you. Not just this loving and soft and generous God. Lord of armies, Lord of hosts, he's talking to you saying, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. What's the house? Temple, right? So these people, the rest of the people, all the people are saying the time is, it's just not right now. It's not the best time to do this. We've got some problems that are going on. Hold your place here. One more time, we're going to look in Ezra. Ezra chapter 4. Remember, Ezra is our history. Ezra is our background where we can fully get the context of what's taking place between the lines here. Ezra chapter 4, verse 4 through 5. You all there? He says, then the people of the land, and this is after we've laid the foundation of the temple, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So what's going on? The people of the land, the people, the other nations around them, they, as we continue to think about Ezra, they write a letter. They say, these greedy people, they're no good. They don't pay their taxes. They don't do all this. We can't let the house be rebuilt and let them become a nation again because they're just a sore mark on the earth. They're just awful people. And so not only that, but they go out of their way in other ways to bribe and frustrate people or frustrate their purpose, as it says. And I love how it says that. Their enemies around them were intimidating them to not do what God had called them to do. And also, what they had said, we want to do. When we get home, we want to build the temple. We want to get back to how things are meant to be. We promise God we're going to do it. But here they are, frustrating them to not do that. They are delivered out of captivity, but they still have struggles. Question for us. What can discourage you and I from being faithful? What can discourage the church from not working as we should on an individual level, on a collective level as a church? What do y'all think? worldly views. Yeah. Letting all the negativity kind of get to us. Yeah. What else? Satan is alive and well. He's trying hard, isn't he? This is one goal. His one goal is to hurt God through us, right?
And just not doing anything.
Yeah. We get comfortable doing nothing, right? Yeah. Pretty easy to slip into doing nothing. Mm-hmm. Unless you're a workaholic, but, you know, that's a rare few. Yeah. There's a lot of things that can discourage us, whether it be people, whether it be situations, whether it be political climates around us that are opposed to the church. We, like them, could say in Haggai 1:2, the time is not now, right? You know, it's not a good time to go evangelize. You know, there's a lot of people that just, they just really don't like this church stuff, and so it's better just to leave them alone right now. Well, I don't know if we should do this thing or that thing because a lot of people are weary of the church. A lot of people, you know, we start to think that way, right? What if, you know, people accuse us of hate speech? What if, you know, the time's just not right? Let's wait for things to cool down. Let's wait till the next election cycle. Let's wait till, you see where I'm going? You see how our thought process can just start to go that way? The time's not now. Go ahead.
How many souls were lost during that time?
Yeah. How many do we let go of that could have been grabbed onto?
You say, wait till tomorrow
never. Yeah, we're not guaranteed tomorrow, are we? So, when is the right time? There you go. And that's Haggai's message. The time is now. Doesn't matter what's going on. When is the time to be faithful? Now. When is the time to build for God? Now. When is the time to work? Now. And so he tells in verse 3, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Remember, this is God's message through Haggai. He's the messenger. He's the mouthpiece. This is directly from God. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? What did Travis say? We get comfortable, right? And so they weren't building the temple. What were they doing? They're building their own homes up. They're building up their own properties. They're doing that. They're worried about me, right? Got to take care of myself first. You know what? At least I can do this. They got comfortable. They got distracted. Verse 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts. There he is again. Consider your ways. I underline that. And I underlined it every time he says it in Haggai because he's going to say it again. Consider your ways. You know what he's saying here? Where's your priorities? Where is your focus? This is a time of self-reflection that's needed. There's a time for you and I continually, it seems, to examine ourselves and make sure you and I are in line with what God wants us to do. And we start to think, and this is a personal thing, that we have got to go through almost constantly. What am I living for? Where is my focus in life? What do I prioritize? Because your life is going to reflect what you actually believe. Do I actually believe that God is number one in my life? Your life is going to reflect it. Do I actually believe that God is in control? Your life is going to reflect it because it's going to determine the way that you do things. Over in James chapter 1, verse 22, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. We get the picture, right? The symbolism. A man, we're looking at ourselves in the mirror. We're making sure our Sunday best, we're good to go. We got to look good, right? But verse 24, he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. We're looking for the imperfections. We're making sure we got the dirt off our face. We're making sure our tie, if we're wearing one, is straight. We're making sure we look good, but then we notice, okay, there is dirt on our face there, or you know, we do need to change shirts. We got a stain on it. But we say, man, that's okay. It doesn't matter. It's kind of a silly picture, right? But the spiritual application is when we look at the word, the mirror, and we see where our life doesn't line up or does line up, but we see where our life doesn't line up and say, that's okay. And just go on and forget our imperfections and go on and act as if it's not an imperfection. That's where just the hearing is. There's no doing there. There's no real faithfulness there. Verse 25. He says, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. What he's saying there is, if you want to change your life, for God, if you want to be more faithful, you're going to be able to do that because of God. God's going to bless you to do that. He's going to make it happen. It's not in our own selves, but it's in God. If we want to be faithful bad enough, we can. And we will. Back over in Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. They are working hard for their own selves, yet it's not amounting to anything." And you know, that's what I would call faith in our own selves as well. A lot of work, a lot of puff, but nothing good coming out of it. But this is also a callback to Deuteronomy 28, part of covenant that they had made with God. In Deuteronomy 28, I find something that helps me to better understand my Old Testament as a whole. That helps me to better understand why things are taking place. In Deuteronomy 28, part of the covenant that they made with God, in here you have this covenant of blessings and curses. Okay? And so in Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses, it starts out saying, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." And then he'll go on and he'll list a lot of blessings: livestock, families, you being able to have children, finances, everything. God is going to bless your life. Now, let's pause. Remember, this is covenant that they made in the old covenant. This is not between me and God now. This is part of the old law, old covenant. So this was for them. This doesn't necessarily apply directly to us. If I'm faithful, will God bless me? I'm sure. But not guaranteed in all these different ways as he's talking about here. And they loved this covenant. In fact, they loved to just kind of go through the motions, it seemed. And in order just to go through the motions and check off a box and say, "God, we're doing right, give me my blessings." But if they really weren't doing it right, or if they weren't doing it all, they forget about verse 15 there in Deuteronomy 28. The other side of the same coin, the curses part. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all these commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And he'll go through, if you want to read it later, he'll list all these different things. And you can look in the Old Testament and you can see, yep, I see where that one happened. Yep, I see where that happened. Such as plague of locusts or famine or things like that. In fact, I think what's referred to in Haggai is the fact that they are in a state of famine because they're working hard. They don't have enough to feed themselves or to clothe themselves very well because they're working, even though they're working so hard. But they're not being faithful. They're not building the temple as they should. And so here comes covenant, not because God loves to punish them, but the point of these curses was to wake them up. It was to get them to pay attention. Something's not right, right? Our blessings aren't here. We're struggling. This isn't part of covenant. Oh, wait, it is. So something must not be right. What is it that we're not doing right? And coupled with this, God will also send a prophet, Haggai, like over and over and over that we see in the minor prophets, to wake them up and to get their attention and call them back to faithfulness. And when I see Deuteronomy 28, I better understand my Old Testament because, well, they're in the land flowing with milk and honey, right? Supposed to be. Beginning of Ruth, it's the days of the judges, and there's a famine in the land. Why? Why is there a famine in the land that's supposed to be overflowing with milk and honey? Because something they were doing was not right. Something they were doing as a nation or the priest, they were being unfaithful. Later in Ruth, the blessings come back. And so Ruth travels back with Naomi. We remember the story. But we also see that in Joel with locusts. We see that here in Haggai. We see that in other times. That's also why they had to go into captivity to begin with. And so that was the ultimate judgment for them, not just a little warning shot like what's going on here, but it was to call them back into faithfulness. Where is your focus, God asked in verse 5. Where are your priorities? Consider your ways. Haggai chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." He says it again. Get to work, verse 8. That's what he's saying. "Go up to the hills. Bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it." and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. What's the simple solution for them being stuck in a rut? What's the simple solution for them not being faithful? Get back to work. Just get moving. And remember, who's he talking to first? The leaders, right? So leaders, get moving. You get to work. Not just pointing people where to go, but you get to work as well. And you lead these people in what they're supposed to do. Get the wood. Build the house like you promised. That way I can be glorified. That way you can worship. That way you can be taken care of as well. And so that's what we're going to see happens here in a second. But verse 9, he continues on. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Working, 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 yet not a lot of blessings, right? So here's that covenant language again. I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. You've neglected me. You've neglected the work you're supposed to be doing. You focused on yourself. But how far is that going to get you? How far is faith in working for yourself going to get you? Not far, right? But faith in God, well, he's going to take over here in a second. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. They're in a famine. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and on the grain, the new wine and the oil. You see that? Grain, new wine, and oil. What was the thing that we saw in Ezra they had already built? They laid the foundation, but before that, what did they build?
Their own houses.
Their houses, but they also built the altar. They built the altar already. Grain, new wine, and oil. These are things that they would use, as well as livestock, for sacrifices on the altar. So, you know what? We may not be doing fully what God wants us, but at least we're doing this. Uh-oh. Have we ever thought that, maybe? We could be doing more, but at least we're doing this still. At least we're doing this part. But you see, God took those things away to remind them that it's a privilege. And remind them you still have more work you're supposed to be doing. The grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, on all their labors. So get to work. Get to work. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7, God would say, return to me. Don't just return to the land. Return to me. Repent. Come back. So verse 12, he goes on. He says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. Two things here. The leaders got into shape. They got the people into shape with them. Second thing, you notice how we change from Lord of hosts to Lord their God. Capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh. And symbolically what we're talking about here, we talked about Lord of armies, Lord of hosts, get your act right, but now we're talking covenant God. We're back in covenant relationship. We're back in a healthy relationship because they got to work. The people feared the Lord. Then Haggai. Okay, something happens between verse 12 and 13 that you and I do not see in the book of Haggai. If we just kind of read through scripture, boom, 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 and not pay attention, we're going to miss a big story. Because between verse 12 and 13, something happens. Why? Well, look at the message, verse 13. Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. Okay, that's good. I thought you were already, right? What's taking place? Why did we need a whole nother message from God about this? Over in Ezra, we don't necessarily have to go there. I'm going to sum it up for you. Ezra chapter 5, here comes Haggai and Zechariah. They get to work. They tell the people what God wants them to know. And they get busy and they're building for God. Good. But after that, the people of the land notice, hey, we told you to stop. Hey, Darius told you to stop. Why are you building? You're not supposed to be doing this. But they didn't stop. And so they actually, God's people, sent a letter to the king saying, check the records because your previous king actually gave us the decree to build. The thing about Persian decrees, by the way, two Persian kings. You had Cyrus who sent them home and declared, go home and build the temple. It was a decree. Darius tried to stop it, but Darius can't stop it. Darius can't undo this decree. You know how I know? Esther, another book that is floating around in this midst. Esther, during that time, there was a decree gone out that I kind of call it National Kill the Jews Day,
because that's what it became. On this day, everyone take up arms against the Jews. And the king didn't know that it was being made, didn't want it being made, but he found out, this is Josh's summary version, found out he couldn't undo the decree. Persian decrees can't be undone. So he had to make another decree saying, Jews, take up arms against them. And long story short, all the Jews overcame and won. So their decree for them to go home and to build the temple could not be done undone. It had to be carried out because of the law of the land. And so they write back saying, check the records. You told us to build. We have to do it. And so over time, they start looking at this and they realize, yep, it had to be done. But during this time, this going back and forth, the people were trying to pressure them to stop. They're telling them, you can't do this. They're trying to frustrate their purposes. And here comes Haggai with God's message, verse 13. I am with you, declares the Lord. If you and I were in that situation, I mean, we got to put ourselves there, right? We're 50,000 people. We have no walls, right? Nehemiah came later to build the walls. We have no protection. We have no real army. We don't have just a lot to begin with. What's the temptation when this happens? Comply, right? Stop. Do what they want. We got to worry about ourselves. We got to take care of ourselves. But in this moment, God is telling them, trust me. I'm taking care of you. I am with you. Can you think of another verse or two or three where God would say something similar? Something similar to I am with you. Don't worry. Be not afraid nor dismayed. I think of Joshua chapter 1 right off the bat, verse 9 there. Be strong and very courageous, right? For the Lord your God is with you. You know, that same or similar phrase like this and like in Joshua, I need to go through and look it up and count how many times something similar is said. It seems almost in every book it's said. Almost. Why is it said so often? Why are you and I told this repeatedly? Because we need it. Because we do have the temptation to listen to the world rather than to God. We do have the temptation to sit back. We do have that temptation. But God constantly reminds us, I am with you. Success is not in you, it's in me. The other one I think of, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. The Great Commission, right? When Jesus says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. So he's telling us before he gives us the commission how, what authority he has to give us the commission. Verse 19, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Go teach, go baptize them after you teach them, and keep teaching them how to be a Christian. That's what he's telling them. Don't forget verse 20. A lot of people quote this, and they leave off verse 20. Verse 20 says, behold, I am with you to the end of the age. I'm giving you the commission. Here's the commission. And here's your success to be able to succeed doing the commission. It's not in you. It's in me. You work. You trust. You keep working for me. Get to work and trust in me and watch how I work. Verse 14. He says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, the 6th month, and the 2nd year of Darius the king. God stirred them up. God got them motivated. God got them stirred up to work together. What time do I need to end? 10:15-ish? Right? Okay. So look with me in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 24. We're familiar, I think, with this verse. And a while ago, this was before my time, so I'm going to say a while ago. A while ago, we in the church, we went to this verse and we learned what we wanted to learn. We learned that, okay, we don't have to go twice on Sunday. We just need to go once. We don't even have to go on Wednesday. But watch what is really being said here. Verse 24, he starts out. He says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, What did we say that God did? He stirred up the spirit of the people, right? He got them motivated to work. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's the purpose of coming together like we are right now? Give me some points. Why do we come together today?
Keep the fire going.
Keep the fire going. What else?
Worship.
Communion. Fellowship, right? That's important. What was it that was being devoted to in Acts 2:42? Right after 3,000 were baptized and added to the church, they devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the breaking bread, and the prayers. Well, first the apostles' teaching, and then those three. But fellowship was listed among those as of high priority. Boy, I'd hope it'd be for us. Why do we need a fellowship? Why do we need to come together? Why do we need to come together and have silly meals together? Why do we need to spend time together? Hopefully more than just Sunday morning. Because verse 24, to stir one another up to love and good works. How well are we going to be able to do that if we just come together 2 hours a week on Sunday morning? Not as well as we should. Let's just be honest. And so how do we stir one another up more? We meet together, we call one another, we go out to meals together, we check on one another, we encourage one another in any and every way we should. And it takes place in fellowship, it takes place in being together. And so, yeah, we went to verse 25 and we learned, okay, we do need to be there once on Sunday, but the extra is gravy. Well, yeah, it's gravy. Because the rest of that time that we can meet together, we should meet together in order to stir one another up, to love one another, to love the world. Yeah, we got to love the world too. We got to reach out to them. We got to seek them. We don't just need to keep the best message, not just the good news, the best and the only good news in the world here in this building to ourselves. We got to get it out there. We've got to have those good works for their sake, to glorify God. So when I signed up to be a Christian, I realized it's no longer about me. God saved me. Now I live for Him. And now I go out of my way to serve others. That was a little bit of a rabbit trail, but that's all right, right? Back in Haggai. Back there in Haggai. They got to work. They stirred one another up. God stirred them up. They built the house. Chapter 2 rolls around. And in chapter 2, we've pretty well, I think, got the temple built. What did we have before with the temple? What was the previous temple like? Solomon's temple. Y'all remember that? Any idea? I mean, how might you describe it?
Grandiose.
Pretty grandiose, right? Why was it so grand? What was grand about it?
Much gold and silver, all kinds of things in it.
Lots of gold, lots of silver. It's shiny. It was huge. It was massive. Yeah. I mean, this thing was awesome. But now, what we skipped over in Ezra chapter 2 or 3, when they laid the foundation, it says there in chapter 3, the old men were wailing and the young men were celebrating, and so loud you could not distinguish between the two. Why do you think there was celebrating from the youngers, and mourning and weeping from the older ones? They remembered the good old days, right? They remembered the glory days of the temple before. And they see this thing, this just even the foundation. And it's going to carry over here into chapter 2 as well once it's done. But they see it's a shack in comparison. It's really not. But in comparison, worldly view, it doesn't amount to near what it was before. So why are the young men celebrating? Yeah. We grew up in captivity. We heard about it. We never saw it. We never got a chance for it. We've been dying to get back, and here we are. We finally have one. We finally can worship God. We're ready to go. Do we see a issue? I hope we see an issue with what could tear them apart here and what could tear the church apart as well in different places. We've got the older people living in the glory days. We've got the younger people over here happy to have something. I'm not saying it's bad to think about the glory days. You know what I mean. But the generational differences can divide the church, can divide God's people to where we might as well just quit, right? Things aren't going to get done, that kind of thing. So not only can outer forces, outer influences threaten us, discourage us, but we have a habit of discouraging our own selves too from time to time within God's people if we're not careful. And so here comes God with a message through Haggai. To call them back together, verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people. This message is coming for everyone all at one time. And say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Why do you view this as nothing? Why do you look at it from a worldly perspective? You've been taught better. You've been trained better. It's not about how this thing looks. Verse 4, yet now be strong. Oh, we're being told be strong again. Not because of outside things, but because of inside things. Be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. The covenant I made with you when we came out of Egypt. God is calling back their minds, calling back their remembrance, saying, you remember the agreement that you and I made? You remember the covenant that you and I made? You promised you'd work for me, and I promised I'd take care of you. I hear God telling us the same thing through Haggai. I made covenant with you when you became a Christian. I promised you I'd take away your sins. I promised you I'd seal you for eternity if you were faithful. I promised you you would grow in the likeness of Christ. But you said that you would live for me. I hope that we're doing that. God reminds us of our covenant with him. And I love verse 6 through 9. We could spend so much time on verse 6 through 9, but I'll make it short. Verse 6 through 9 is a messianic prophecy. Messianic meaning about the Messiah or about the messianic days, the New Testament age is what we would call it. We would be more familiar calling it that, the new covenant side of things. And so this one is not about the Messiah necessarily. It's about what happened because of the Messiah coming. Haggai is prophesying, getting them to build the church, the temple, getting them to work on this, and to cap it off, to keep them motivated to do so, he's going to prophesy about the church. So verse 6, he says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, not just the Israelites. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. What's coming is better than what you have now. Not because it's insignificant, but because this is not the end all be all. This temple you have is not the purpose. It is pointing the way for what's coming, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Why build? And why be faithful? Because it's not about you. It's about what we're working towards as God people.
This rebuilt temple was the one that Jesus was in. So the glory is not going to be the temple itself, but the one that's coming to it.
Right. The glory wasn't in this thing that man made, right? And so we're not just focused on this physical house. We're looking forward to a spiritual house. Last verse, and we'll end here. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. I may or may not bring this up in the sermon now that I think about it, but that's all right. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning there in verse 4. He says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Talking about Jesus being that living stone, and not just that, but later he's going to be referred to as the cornerstone. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, the church, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He goes down, verse 9. For time's sake, we'll just go down there. He says, but you are a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And so now you and I, on this side of the cross, on this side of what Jesus has accomplished, and now that the church is here, he's laid the foundation. He's the cornerstone of the foundation, right? Cornerstone's the most important piece, because that dictates the way that the rest of the building is going to go. Cornerstone had to be laid perfectly, had to be set perfectly. Was Jesus perfect? Yes. That's a pretty easy answer. Yes, he was. The rest of the foundation is the apostles and the prophets. Ephesians 3 talks about that. So not as important as the cornerstone, but they're the ones that got the message from the Holy Spirit to give it to us and write it from here and brought their remembrance back from what Jesus had taught them. And so now, foundation's done. You and I are like the walls. We're being built up. We are being built up as the church. We are growing in his likeness, this spiritual house, the church. He's trying to get their attention looking forward. And God is trying to get our attention looking forward. It's not about this right here, is it? It's not about you and I. It's not about the threats that are facing us. God says, I'll take care of those. It's about working for me. It's about building us up into this house, getting the most people saved as we look forward to eternity, to the ultimate glorification, to the ultimate fulfillment of all these things. Thank you.